I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. The book of Exodus, chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons to go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten god. And then let us continue at verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words. For after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. And Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. If I were to put a title upon the sermon that we shall consider this evening, it would possibly be this: The 20 Commandments. The 20 Commandments. And this perhaps is not an expression with which we are familiar, nor do we find it in the Scriptures. We can think, perhaps, reflecting upon the New Testament, of the greatest commandment which our Lord Jesus, when pressed, gave us this: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This, we might say, was one commandment, or the greatest commandment. Others perhaps might say, well, there were two commandments, because the Lord Jesus in that same discourse went on to say, and the second is like it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. We are familiar with the expression the Ten Commandments. These we know, and this is recorded for us here in the 28th verse of Exodus chapter 34. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Or perhaps we might think, well, the commandments which God has given us in both the Old and the New Testaments are exceeding broad, are very many and manifold. We might say there are a great number of commandments, which indeed is true. The books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy particularly embody the Old Testament law, whilst in the Gospels and the Epistles we have the New Testament expression of God's holiness further expounded, a great number of commandments. But this evening I should like to talk to you about 20 commandments. And perhaps, given the passage which we read together as our public reading, the explanation of this title becomes clear. Because the 10 commandments, as we know them and as they are called in Scripture, were given twice. They were given twice. The Ten Commandments were not announced and given to Moses once only, but in the chapter that we have read, we find those Ten Commandments being given again. And what might appear, when read superficially, to be merely an act of necessity, I trust to show is of far deeper significance. And to understand the significance of these 20 commandments, or the second giving of the 10 commandments, it is important that we know a little about the history and the context in which they were given, with which history the book of Exodus is primarily concerned. Now, in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, having exited Egypt after the plagues and having come through the waters of the Red Sea, we read in the 19th chapter of Exodus, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, the great multitude that came through the Red Sea under Moses arrive in the wilderness of Sinai and encamp before Mount Sinai. Now we think of the wanderings in the wilderness of going on for a great length of time, indeed for 40 years, and perhaps we imagine that the larger part of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus is concerned with those wanderings. But this is not actually true, because having arrived in Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, all the remaining events recorded in the book of Exodus happen in the same place. All the giving of the law that occurs in the book of Leviticus occurs in the same place. And if we desire to read of a time after the children of Israel departed from Mount Sinai and from the wilderness of Sinai, we must go as far as Numbers chapter 10. Because it is not until there in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11 that we find it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. All the giving of the law in Leviticus, all that is contained from chapters 19 onwards in the book of Exodus, happened in the wilderness of Sinai and before Mount Sinai. Now, observe the great event with which Exodus chapter 19 begins. Moses, we are told in verse 3 of Exodus 19, went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. God, from Mount Sinai, is entering into covenant with the people of Israel. A contract is being formed between God and them, and it is a conditional covenant. It is a covenant of works. Here it is in verse 5. If ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and ye shall be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. God is proposing a contract, a covenant with Israel based upon their works and their obedience to his commandments. And Moses conveys this to the people. And in verse 8 we read, All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. This is the context of Sinai. It is the making of a covenant with God and this people Israel, a covenant of works. God will lay down the law, and the rewards, the benefits of the keeping of that law. And here are the people right at the very commencement saying, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And then we read how that, in order to seal and to conclude the business of forming this contract, God himself appears. The Lord said to Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. And this is what happened on that third day. It came to pass on the third day, verse 16, in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. This was a terrible sight, a terrible scene. The people were told not to approach anywhere near to this mountain, nor indeed would they have dared, from the terrifying appearance and the dreadful aspect of it. And this the people noted and obeyed, and indeed were so terrified that they asked that Moses might communicate God's word unto them rather than have God declare it directly. So terrified were they at this appearance of God upon Sinai. And we read how that uniquely of the people, Moses and Joshua and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel were permitted to go a part of the way into the mountain. In Exodus chapter 4, we read verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. But of that company, uniquely Moses and Joshua were commanded to ascend further. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And what Moses heard in that 40 days and 40 nights, and what he received from God during that period of time, is contained in the chapters of Exodus up to the 32nd chapter. And the reason that I have taken time to read the description of Mount Sinai and the appearance that the people witnessed, and the manifestation of God which was before their sight, the reason that I have read that at such length is because of what we then further read in Exodus chapter 32. The 31st chapter of Exodus tells us that he, that is God, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And chapter 32 ought perhaps to begin with a word such as meanwhile. The focus switches from the top of Mount Sinai to the base of Mount Sinai, where we read, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We have heard these events before. We know these details already. But my friends, I would have you to set them into context. Because here in the 32nd chapter of Exodus, some very striking truth is presented us. Some very solemn facts indeed for our instruction and indeed for our reproof. Because here in Exodus chapter 32, we are to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. Here are Aaron and all the people of Israel making for themselves a golden calf, an idol, a false god, which they worship, which they call the Lord, whom they ascribe and attribute with having brought them out of the land of Egypt. And this were terrible enough. This were sin enough. And then we remember where it happened. It happened at the foot of Sinai. It happened at the base of Mount Sinai. It happened at the bottom of the very mountain in which the presence of God dwelt. There was that Mount Sinai all together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. This is what it was like. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. This is the backdrop to the golden calf. This is what was happening in the background of those scenes of idolatry and false worship. The people made a calf under the shadow of Sinai. Can you believe it? Can we credit it? Not simply that the people should engage in this false worship, in this heathenism, in the emulation of the idolatry of the Egyptians from whose presence they had so recently escaped, but that they should do it under Mount Sinai. They were still there. They were still in this very same place. The smoke and the fire and the occasional tremors of the mountain were ongoing the whole time that they were about the making of this calf and the worshipping of it. You see, my friends, in this we see something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, in that we are able to sin in the face of all the terrors of the law. We read the Word of God. We read this blueprint of righteousness. We read this description of God's holiness expressed in practical terms in the pages of Holy Scripture. We can read it. Anyone can read it. Humanity have had it to read for thousands of years. And far more clearly than any smoke, and far more vividly than any fire, and far more profoundly than any shakings and earthquakes, the Word of God describes his law and should impart terror to the sinning soul, because it plainly declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and further goes on to say that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and the wicked shall be turned into hell. And yet man is still able to sin in the face of all the terrors of the law. So persistent is sin, so obdurate is sin, so obstinate is sin, so inexorable is sin. These Israelites were prepared to make a golden calf, were prepared to proclaim their false and blasphemous feasts, were prepared to sit down about their eating and their drinking, were prepared to rise up and play with all the dreadful implications of that word, illuminated by the fire of Mount Sinai, and while the ground beneath their feet still trembled with the shakings of it. And in precisely the same way, the sinner continues to sin in the face of all the terrors of the law. But further, we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin in this. Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation. Aaron made the golden calf according to the wishes of the people. Aaron built an altar to the golden calf at his own volition. Aaron proclaimed a feast to this false god the very next day. Exodus chapter 24, verse 9. "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink." Aaron, who agreed to make this calf and invented all the paraphernalia associated with it, Aaron had seen God. And Nadab and Abihu had seen God. And 70 of the elders of Israel had been given this same vision of God in the mountain? And for all that, they still engaged to make the golden calf. How persistent is sin, how blinding is sin, how destructive of sanctified memory is sin, that they could do such a thing in less than 40 days after seeing God. But my friends, before we level the finger of blame entirely at Aaron or at those persons there mentioned, let us not forget that all the people, the great multitude of them, millions of them, as we follow the record in Scripture, had all beheld the presence of God descending upon Sinai, had already beheld the miracles, had already walked between walls of water through the midst of the Red Sea, had already seen the entire Egyptian cavalry drowned in that same sea, had seen a miracle in Egypt, no, had seen two miracles in Egypt, no, had seen 10 miracles in Egypt. Miraculous plagues, terrible plagues, plagues beyond any human explanation or a natural explanation. They had all seen God, they had all seen the miracles, they had all seen a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for the 3 months through which they had been walking the wilderness already. They had all seen those things. And even had they forgotten them, the smoke, the cloud, the fire was still upon Sinai at this very point. You see, my friends, this is the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that we are still able to sin in the face of the knowledge of God. And in brazen disregard to the knowledge of God. Truth concerning God and his reality and his person and his existence is to be found everywhere. In his word it is written. In history it is written. In creation it is written. The reality of God, the truth concerning him, the fact of his existence. The wrath of God, says Paul in Romans chapter 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, in the heavens, in the earth. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world, or from the created world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Indeed, the rest of the verses there in Romans chapter 1 might almost be a description of those events at the foot of Sinai. Sin is so exceedingly sinful, because it thrives and persists even in the face of the knowledge of God. But as well as the exceeding sinfulness of sin in these events, let us further see the absolute inability of man. The absolute inability of man. God made a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament. God entered into an agreement, into a contract with them, that they would receive blessing conditionally upon the obedience of the law. This is how the giving of the law began back there in Exodus chapter 19. And so we might think, well, for how long did that covenant survive? For what length of time did Israel manage to keep their part of the contract and this part of the covenant and thus receive the blessings of God? We see that they did not cease to exist as a nation and people until, let us say, 586 BC, when they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And even then, they did return from exile and had a brief period of independent existence. So we might say, well, did they survive this long? For 1,000 years or so, until their eventual carrying off into exile. Did that mark the point at which they failed in the covenant? Was it during the times of those latter kings that things eventually fell apart and they were punished accordingly? No, they failed before that. Well, we might say, what about the time of civil war, going back earlier in history, the time when, under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the tribes of Israel were split, 10 and 2, and there was this civil strife, and they ceased to exist as they had originally been appointed. Did that mark the end? Was that the point at which they had failed to keep the covenant? No, it predates even that. Well, we might say there was bad times under the judges and various captivities and invasions of their foes at that time. Was that low point in their history, at the time at which the covenant had been broken and God's punishment was upon them and things fell apart? No, it was before that. Well, we say they did make it into the land of Canaan under Joshua. Was perhaps the covenant still intact then? No, it was not. This covenant which God made with the people, where he said, "If ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And the people said, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." That covenant of works, that contract in which the people agreed themselves and vowed that they would obey the Lord, that they would keep their part in order that God would keep his, that covenant was broken before Moses had even come back down from Mount Sinai. That Sinaitic covenant, as some describe it, as some theologians call it, that covenant engaged upon in Sinai, was broken before the giving of it was even completed. Before all the laws pertaining to it had been declared by God, before the content of that law had been delivered to the people, while they were still waiting to hear the particulars of that which they had agreed to, they had broken the covenant before it had even finished being given. This is the measure of the absolute inability of man, his utter incompetence, his utter failure, his absolute inability to do that which he is commanded and that which God requires. This is what we see so powerfully demonstrated at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so it is that in Exodus 32, Moses comes down from the mount, and it came to pass, verse 19 of that chapter, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Here is this breach of covenant. Here is the law in shreds, in tatters. And things get very bad here at this point in the narrative. The covenant is breached. The law is broken. Canaan is forfeit. God is departed. The people are dying on every hand. And God has said, depart to the people. Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. This is Exodus chapter 33. But at the end of verse 3, I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Go, says God, depart from Mount Sinai. Do not expect the presence or the help of the Lord. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into thee in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Things had descended to this pitch. And at this point, at this stage in the history, Moses steps forward. Moses typifies the Lord Jesus Christ in the clearest and most powerful way that perhaps he does at any point in his life. Because Moses, we find, mediates for the people. Listen to the things that he says in 32. In chapter 32, at verse 31, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Here is Moses interceding. Here is Moses desiring that he might stand as representative of the people, that he might take the punishment if they might only be spared. And then in verse 12 of chapter 33, Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. Thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And there it was also in our reading, Moses again saying, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as I have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. Moses intercedes. Moses, at this crisis moment, at this darkest point, at this turning point, makes intercession for the people. And as everything hangs upon a knife edge, in chapter 34, the Lord says unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. My friends, here at this point, we have a giving of the law. We have a writing of commandments. We have a giving of ordinances. And yet it is one of the greatest acts of grace on the part of God that we will find anywhere in the Old Testament. You see, my friends, people think that the grace of God and the law of God are at variance. They think that the commandments of God, that the edicts of God, that the injunctions of God are somehow opposed to his grace and are the antithesis of mercy. But in the giving of the Ten Commandments again, we see one of the greatest acts of grace on the part of God to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. It is of the grace of God that he gives the law. You see, as well as seeing in this event, in these histories, the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the absolute inability of man, we see the abundant grace of God. The abundant grace of God. Because here is God saying, I will go up with thee. Here is God saying that he will bring them unto Canaan, that he will drive out their enemies from before them, that he will make a covenant, that he will keep a covenant, not on the basis of their obedience any longer, not on account of their adherence to the law, not conditional upon their righteousness, but for his own sake. And on his own terms, God says, I make a covenant. Before all this people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. Not the works of man. Not man's ability, not man's obedience here. The covenant which God made, the works which God would do, would set him forth. The Lord passes by. The Lord appears in the sixth verse of this chapter 34 and says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. These are the marvels which God does, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. In these matters most clearly we see the work of the Lord, in that he keeps mercy, in that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, in that he does not unfairly or unrighteously clear guilt, but in mercy and grace and long-suffering and abundant goodness and truth, he keeps his own covenant. Oh, my friends, there are those who say, we are not under the law, we are under grace. My friends, that grace which has saved us, that grace which alone has saved us, that grace which alone has made a covenant, though we are unable to keep it, that same grace continues to give us the law and commandments of God, saying, by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace are we saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The law we could not keep, the law which we could not obey and thus save ourselves, the law so reprehensibly and heinously broken, God has made a better covenant with us in spite of that. And then he gives us his commandments again, that as his people we might do them in love and not from terror, that we might do them because of salvation rather than for our salvation, that rather than doing this in order to live, we might live and do this. May we thus be helped for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 786, which, taking the words of the psalmist, prays, "Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline." 786. Now the God of peace make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.